Not too long ago, I think 3 weeks ago, I preached from the end of Mark chapter 5, from the raising of Jairus' daughter from the dead and the healing of the woman with the issue of the blood. And those two miracles are set within a series of four miracles. And the first miracle is the one that is our text, Mark 4, 35 through 41, where Jesus calms the storm. The second miracle is in the beginning part of chapter 5, verses 1 through 20, when they come across to the other side and the Lord Jesus cleanses the demon-possessed man of the Gadarenes. And then, of course, you have the last two miracles where Jesus raises Jairus' daughter from the dead and he heals the woman with the issue of the blood. But our text is uniquely situated at the end of what I would call the first movement in Mark's gospel and at the beginning of the second movement in Mark's gospel. And as I've studied the text more and more, I've been drawn more towards the overall picture of Mark's gospel surrounding this passage than I have been to this particular text, to this particular story that we're in. So what we're going to do tonight is we're really going to take about half of our time and we're going to do a little bit of a survey of the first half of the book of Mark. And then we'll take the second half of tonight and we'll look at Mark chapter 4, our text, and we'll get some practical applications. So the first part's really going to be Bible study. I mean, this is Bible study night, so I think we can get away with that. And then the second half will be more practical and more application. Now, I would encourage you for the first part at least to maybe jot down some notes. This is probably not going to be life-changing material. It's probably not going to be life-transforming. But what I'm hoping that is accomplished through tonight's message, and particularly the first half, is that next time you read through the Gospel of Mark, that our time tonight will help illuminate what Mark is trying to do when he chooses these particular parables, these particular miracles, these particular stories to tell in his gospel. He's obviously trying to teach his reader something, and I'd like for us to pick up on what he's trying to teach the reader, because we are the reader. But let's not be naive. Unless you are reading the Gospel of Mark later this week, you're not going to remember anything that is said tonight, or at least most of what is said tonight. So unless you write some things down tonight, you are not going to remember it next time you get to the Gospel of Mark. And so I would encourage you, maybe if you find something interesting, maybe jot a note or two down. But we'll go ahead and read with our text, and then we'll begin. Beginning in verse number 35, "In the same day, when the even was come, he saith unto them, Let us pass over unto the other side. And when they had sent away the multitude, they took him in even as he was in the ship. And there were also with him other little ships. And there arose a great storm of wind, and the waves beat into the ship, so that it was now full. And he was in the hinder part of the ship, asleep on a pillow. And they wake him and say unto him, Master, carest thou not that we perish? And he arose and rebuked the wind, and said unto the sea, Peace be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And he said unto them, Why are ye so fearful? How is it that ye have no faith? And they feared exceedingly, and said one to another, What manner of man is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him?" I've already mentioned that as I read the book of Mark, the focus shifts in Mark's gospel right here in chapter 4, and especially in this story. We back up to chapter number 1. When Jesus comes onto the scene, he comes onto the scene at the heel of John the Baptist's ministry. And Jesus comes onto the scene preaching, "The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." Now that's an intriguing message, and it was an intriguing message to the hearers of Jesus' message. But it was a concealed message. It was not everything that Jesus was revealing. And as we move through the gospels, especially the next couple of chapters of Mark's gospel, Jesus builds upon that foundation. He expounds upon, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." The kingdom is sure truly at hand. Jesus has come to establish a new kingdom. And if you would like to be a citizen of his new kingdom, it requires repentance. So as you move to chapter number 2, and you may just want to flip through these chapters so that you can see this as we go through it. In chapter 2, the focus shifts to a conflict between the existing religious leaders in Israel and this new king and his kingdom that he is now establishing. Now, there's a tension throughout the entire Gospel of Mark between Christ and the religious leaders that he is opposed to. But Mark really focuses on this tension, this conflict, in this first section, which is beginning in verse 16 of chapter 1 through right before our text, chapter 4, verse 34. And there are five scenes of conflict in chapters 2 and 3 that really establish the tension between Christ and the religious leaders. These moments bring into focus that Christ has come to establish a new kingdom, not to reform their old system of religion. So just consider these five scenes of tension between Christ and the religious leaders. The first one is in Mark 2, verse 1 through 12, and it is the forgiving and the healing of the man with palsy. When Jesus encounters the man with palsy in chapter 2, verse 1, or the beginning of chapter 2, Jesus notices their faith, the men that bring him to him, and that is a critical point that he notices their faith, and he says to the man with palsy, "Son, thy sins be forgiven thee." And there were some scribes there, some religious leaders there, and Jesus granting forgiveness to this man was extremely confusing to these religious leaders. They knew, of course, that only God could grant forgiveness of sins. And here is a man that is claiming authority to grant forgiveness of sins. And he's doing so on the basis of faith alone. Now, Jesus, reading their mind, again in this same passage, lets them know that his power to perform supernatural miracles, to cleanse the man from his palsy, to heal the man, is proof that he is equal with God. If he announces this man to be healed, and the man is healed, then truly his claim to forgive sins is also true as well. And at that moment, he looks over to the man with palsy, and he says, "Arise, take up thy bed, go thy way into thine house." And immediately he rose, took up the bed, and went forth before them all. Now, you've got to picture the Gospels especially. You've got to put yourself into these scenes to imagine the response of the hearers of this message in that day. Can you imagine the religious leaders watching Jesus grant this man forgiveness of sins and then immediately after healing him of the palsy? I cannot imagine their response. Their jaws must have dropped to the floor. Because here is a man that is not only claiming to be a revolutionary miracle worker, but he is making an extraordinary claim that he is equal with God himself. He is able to forgive sins. He is able to grant forgiveness. So Jesus is beginning in this first scene to reveal what his kingdom is like, the kingdom that he has come to establish and replace the old covenant with. The second scene is just a few verses later, beginning in verse 14 through 17, where now Jesus is sitting and eating with sinners. This is right after Jesus calls Levi to be his disciple, who was a publican. And Jesus here in this text is sitting with many sinners and publicans, and he is eating. And the Pharisees are confounded by this. They cannot imagine that the Messiah, the one that claims to be the Messiah, is now associating himself with sinners. And they ask the disciples, the Pharisees ask the disciples, "How is it that he eateth and drinketh with publicans and sinners?" When Jesus heard it, he saith unto them, "They that are whole have no need of a physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Now this was an eye-opening scene for the Pharisees. Because Jesus is making it very clear to the Pharisees that they are going to be excluded from the kingdom of God if they themselves do not identify with sinners and they do not repent of their sins. Christ makes it very clear. He has no interest in playing their religious games. He has no interest in conforming to their religious system. The third scene is right after this, beginning in verse 18 through verse 22. And Jesus here is questioned about his disciples not fasting. There are some of the disciples of John and the Pharisees that are fasting on this day for whatever reason. And they ask the Lord why his disciples are not also fasting. And Jesus responds in these verses by giving them three parables. The parable of the bridegroom that is with them and will soon be taken away. The parable of the cloth that is meant to replace, the new cloth that is meant to replace the old garment. And then the parable of the wine in new bottles that is not to be put in the old used bottles. Now there's a lot that could be unpacked from those parables. It's a very rich portion of Scripture. But what Jesus is primarily saying to those Pharisees is that His kingdom that he is coming to establish is something, first of all, to rejoice over, not to mourn about. And secondly, that His kingdom will not fit into their within their boundaries. It is not as the wine is that goes into new bottles and not into the old used bottles. It is something that cannot fit into their existing system. It is something that has to, he is establishing something new. It replaces the old, away with the old and in with the new. He has come to abolish their system of religion and to replace it with something new, something better. The fourth scene, again immediately following this passage, is Mark 2 verses 23 through 28. Jesus here claims to be the Lord of the Sabbath. And again, Jesus makes an extraordinary claim because the one who established the Sabbath in the Old Testament was Jehovah God. And now Jesus is here on the earth claiming to be the Lord of the Sabbath. This is the second time that the Lord has made an enormous, an extraordinary claim about Himself. And it's beginning to come into clear view to the religious leaders that this man is speaking with authority, that his message is that he has come to abolish their system of religion, and he has come to replace it with something new and something better, and including that, he has come to call everyone to repentance, including them. And he's equating himself with God as well. So they cannot stand for this. They lose everything if they repent and they submit to him, and they can't allow that to happen. So the final scene that I would draw your attention, there is more tension even within this first section, but the fifth main scene here is in Mark chapter 3, from verses 1 to verses 6, and here Jesus heals the man with the withered hand on the Sabbath day. And in this scene, the religious leaders have really already made up their mind about Jesus. In fact, let's see if we can find it. Verse 2. They watched him, whether he would heal him on the Sabbath day that they might accuse him. They are no longer curious about the Lord Jesus. They are here to accuse the Lord Jesus. They have already made up their mind about him. They are at enmity with Jesus. So Jesus sees this man with the withered hand. They see this man with the withered hand. And they wonder if the Lord Jesus is going to heal this man with the withered hand on the Sabbath day. Jesus, of course, reading their mind, He ridicules them and questions them as to the ridiculousness of their beliefs and of their system. Is it good for the Lord Jesus to heal on the Sabbath day, or should He simply let this man go on with the withered hand? And He asks that question to those Pharisees, to those religious leaders, and their answer is telling in and of itself. They held their peace. They gave Him no answer. And by doing so, they have given their answer. They would rather attend their own funeral than attend His wedding. They would rather die, they would rather abide in their religion of death, abide by their system of dying and death, than they would rejoice in this new kingdom of life and liberty. And you see at the end of this scene, in verse number 6, that they truly mark themselves as the enemies of Jesus Christ. Look with me at Mark 3, verse 6. And the Pharisees went forth and straightway took counsel with the Herodians against him, how they might destroy him. This is the second time that we kind of have a foretaste, a little bit of a glimpse of what is coming much later in the gospel, the crucifixion of Christ. The earlier time would be the parable of the bridegroom that is here and then taken away. But now is the second time that it is becoming apparent to the reader, not necessarily to, it is becoming apparent to the reader of Mark's gospel that we are headed to the cross, that Christ is headed to bear the sins of those within His kingdom, to pay the penalty for their sins. So as Jesus comes onto the scene, He sets Himself immediately at odds with the religious leaders of that day. The old covenant that they claimed to believe and live by was merely a shadow of Christ's kingdom that He has now come to establish. And this first section establishes what the kingdom of Christ is going to be like and what it is like. The second section, which really begins in our text, beginning in verse 35, goes on through chapter 8. We begin to find how you can be a part of this coming kingdom, and that is through faith. And our text, again, is really the beginning of this section. And in a moment, we'll consider the practical aspects of our text. But let me just draw attention to the three questions in our text, and they provide really a framework for the remainder of this movement, of this section. In Mark 4, verse 38, we read, "Master, carest thou not that we perish?" That is the existential question. The question is, what can Jesus do to alleviate my problems? The second question is in verse number 40, "Why are ye so fearful? How is it that ye have no faith?" And that is the question of faith. The third question is, what manner, in verse 41, "What manner of man is this, that even the winds and the sea obey him?" That is the question about Jesus. And whether implicitly or explicitly, all three of these questions guide us as we move through really the rest of Mark's gospel. But the existential question and the question asked about Christ are meant to implore the readers to put their faith in Jesus Christ. And really what we have as we move through these next few chapters are examples of those that put their faith in Christ, those that deal with existential questions, that answer the question about Jesus Christ and then put their faith in Christ. And then we have opponents of Christ, those that do not put their faith in Christ. And we see how they are not relieved of their existential questions. They find no relief in the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Consider Jairus' daughter, for example. In the next chapter, chapter 5, the end of the chapter, Jairus and his daughter specifically, is faced with the most existential question that you can be faced with. She's dead. I mean, she dies while Jairus is on his way to see Jesus. And faced with this dilemma, Jesus looks at Jairus and he says, "Be not afraid, only believe, only believe." But even in that same story, we see the opponents of faith. Because when Jesus gets to the house, there are those that do not believe in Jesus, and Jesus puts them out of the house before he raises Jairus' daughter from the dead. In Mark chapter 6, this is very interesting, so look with me real quick at Mark 6, to see an example of the opponents of faith in Christ. In Mark 6, Jesus comes to his own land. He comes back to his hometown to do ministry where he came from. And where he came from, they do not believe him. They reject Jesus. In verse number 4, Jesus said unto them, "A prophet is not without honor, but in his own country, and among his own kin, and in his own house." Now look at verse number 5. "And he could there do no mighty work, save that he laid his hands upon a few sick folk and healed them." So there's really this juxtaposition between those that put their faith in Jesus Christ, who get the relief that they seek, and those who do not put their faith in Jesus Christ, who reject the ministry and the work of Jesus Christ, and they actually hinder the work of Jesus Christ. And so there's the kingdom of Christ, and if you are in the kingdom of Christ, you'll get the relief that you need. You'll partake of the life and the liberty that Jesus comes to establish. But if you do not believe in Jesus Christ, you remain in that system of death and darkness. And that is what Jesus has come to establish here upon this earth. And what he has really come to, what Mark's gospel is really teaching us in this second movement, is that faith is absolutely vital. That is how you get into the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And when we come to our text, this text really sets forth faith as the key ingredient to entrance into Christ's kingdom. Now, at the beginning of chapter 4, the Lord is standing. In fact, if you look back with me at verse number 4, And he began to, or verse number 1 of chapter 4, and he began again to teach by the seaside. And there was gathered unto him a great multitude, so that he entered into a ship and sat in the sea, and the whole multitude was by the sea on the land. And he taught them many things by parables, and said unto them in his doctrine. He goes on to tell parables. So here the Lord Jesus is in a boat on the seaside of Galilee, and he is teaching the people that have now gathered around that boat, including other ships that have gathered around that boat, to hear the words of the Lord Jesus. When you come to our text, verse number 34 of chapter 4, "But without a parable spake he none of them when they were alone." This is his disciples. "He expounded all things to his disciples." So the Lord Jesus, after he gives the parables to those within his hearing, he then takes a little time to explain the parables to his disciples. When you come to verse number 35 of our text, "And the same day when the even was come." That is the same day of chapter 4. It is the same day that the Lord Jesus has taught these parables from chapter 4. He has ministered to these people. He has expounded these parables to his disciples. And the Lord Jesus even has come, as we see in verse number 35. The Lord Jesus tells his disciples to go to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. Of course, with the day that is described in chapter 4, you can imagine that the Lord Jesus is exhausted. Everything we read in chapter 4 is not every word the Lord Jesus spoke that day. He spoke, of course, much more than that. He was preaching and teaching and ministering all day. It was an exhausting day. And believe me, preaching is an exhausting experience. If you've ever done it, you know, just or teaching, you know how exhausting preaching and teaching can be. And I've had the occasion on a few times to preach and teach 5 or 6 times a day to go along with other evangelistic activity and other ministry activity. And I can just tell you, after a day of ministry like that, it is truly exhausting. When you get to the end of the day, you are ready to do nothing but sleep. So you can imagine the Lord Jesus, when he gets into this boat, and I don't know about you, but when you get around an environment with a lot of wind and just a calm rocking, I can do nothing but go to sleep. So you can imagine the Lord Jesus on this exhausting day after ministering to these people. Jesus goes into the boat, as we read in verse number 37, and he goes to sleep. He is sleeping in the back part of the boat. And while Jesus is sleeping, a storm arises, as we read in verse number 37. Read with me verse 37. "There arose a great storm of wind, and the waves beat into the ship, so that it was now full." Now, this would not have been particularly uncommon for the Sea of Galilee. The Sea of Galilee is actually more like a lake. It's a body of fresh water. It's not very big. They say that you can actually, on a clear day, see to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. And so it's not a very big sea. It's also really far below sea level. In fact, I think that the Sea of Galilee is the farthest below sea level of any body of fresh water in the world. It's like 700 feet below sea level. But the sea is also surrounded by these mountains and these hills all the way around the Sea of Galilee, with these ravines in between the mountains and hills. And so the place is really known for what happens on occasion, where these cold winds come down from the mountains and they flow in between these ravines and they pick up speed and they meet that warm water over the Sea of Galilee, and it can create a very violent storm very suddenly. I mean, just in a moment's notice, you're in the middle of a violent storm. So when the disciples got into the ship this evening, they had no expectation of meeting a storm. They were experienced fishermen. They would know typically if a storm was about to come. And they were not aware of a storm about to come, or we would have certainly seen them push back against going to the other side. They're not expecting a storm. And by the time the storm hit them, it was too late. I mean, they're in the middle of a storm. They're in the middle of this Sea of Galilee. It's too late. There's nothing you can do. You're in the middle of the storm. You know, isn't it interesting how that's exactly how the storms of life are? You know, the storms of life very rarely come from a mile away. You can very rarely see them coming from a long distance. They come on you suddenly. They're there in a moment's notice, and you had no expectation of the storm. One day you wake up and you're fine and dandy, and then you get that phone call. One day you make that routine doctor's visit, and he becomes the bearer of bad news. One day your relationship seem fine, the next day you don't know who you can trust. And by the time you see the storm coming, you're in the middle of that storm. And you know what these men, I highly doubt that they were exaggerating. These men are, again, experienced fishermen. This is not their first storm that they have ever been in. And so when they are panicking, know that this is a storm. This is not a light breeze of wind that is blowing upon them. This is a strong storm. They truly believe that they are going to die. I don't believe that they were going to die, but they sure believe that they are about to perish, that they are about to die. And what is Jesus doing in the middle of this storm? He is in the back part of the boat, and he is asleep. Now, you've got to picture this, because the boats that they used were not big boats. We're not talking about multiple levels. He's in the back of the boat, under the stars, sleeping. And every wave that comes up over the ship hits Jesus. And yet, he's still sleeping. So you've got to imagine the scene. Here are the disciples, these 12 men, in this relatively small boat, and they are panicked. They are doing everything they can to keep this boat from going under. And there's one man in the back of the boat, and he's sleeping on a pillow. I find that to be an interesting scene in the eye of my imagination. Now, it would seem impossible for someone to be able to go to sleep under these circumstances. It's almost like, really? Is he actually asleep in this storm? But I can personally testify that it is actually possible to sleep in circumstances like this. I remember when I was a teenager, I don't remember how old I was, but I'm sure I was a teenager. My grandpa, my mom's dad, decided to take me whitewater rafting. And I really enjoyed it. So we went with one of his State Farm friends. He was a State Farm agent, so we went with one of his friends. And it's not like we were kayaking. That would have been way too dangerous for me. But we were in this, really hard to describe what the boat was like. It was really like a metal frame. I mean, there were like poles that went across the front and then that held the seats in place. And then, as I recall, it was almost like metal tubes, like you would see on a pontoon boat, if you've ever seen a pontoon boat, that were on the sides, both sides, and then everything in between was just open. It was an open bottom. You had your seat. You had, I think, like a mesh that went across the front that you could put your feet in. You could put your feet on, and then you had the buoys or whatever you want to call them on the sides to keep you above water. And I was designated with the front seat. So there's the two guys behind me. And we went whitewater rafting. It was a blast. I loved it. I wish I could. I'll probably go one of these days when my son gets older. I'll probably take him. But I don't know how this happened, but somewhere along that journey, in the front seat, whitewater rafting, I fell asleep. I mean, you know how whitewater rafting is. Water's beating in over you. It's constantly coming in and hitting you, and you know it's tumultuous, it's rough in certain parts, and I fell asleep. So I can personally testify that it is possible to fall asleep in a storm and to stay asleep while you're being smacked in the face with water. But here are the 12 men, and they are in total despair. They are totally distraught by the storm that they're facing. And then there's Jesus calmly sleeping in the back of the boat. You know, sometimes in our storms, doesn't it seem that's the way it is? I've been in storms of life where truly the Spirit's presence could be felt and could be clung to very, very dearly. But I've been in other storms where, I got to be honest, I didn't feel Him as near. And it's almost like, Lord, do you know this is troubling me? Are you aware of what's going on here? It's almost like, Lord, are you asleep in my storm? And if you've ever been in a storm where those fears and doubts begin to creep in, know that's a very natural response. Very natural for fear and doubt and concern and anxiety to begin to creep in. In fact, when you consider the Psalms, there's a few portions of Scripture where the psalmist questions God. Psalms 10:1 says, "Why standest thou afar off, O Lord? Why hidest thou thyself in times of trouble?" Psalms 42:9, "I will say unto God my rock, why hast thou forgotten me? Why go I mourning because of the oppression of the enemy?" Psalm 44:24, "Wherefore hidest thou thy face and forgettest our affliction and our oppression?" And you know, it's not wrong to ask God these types of questions in our storms. But what we really see the disciples doing in our text is accusing the Lord. They're not asking the Lord to save them so much as they're accusing the Lord of indifference. And in these Psalms that I've quoted, the author later declares God's faithfulness, God's care, and God's control over all things. And you and I will and can wonder about the why of our storm, about the how of our storm. But at the end of the day, you've got to come back to trust in God. You can even ask God these questions, what is going on in my life? But don't accuse God of anything. In the storm, draw nigh to God. Don't draw away or separate from the Lord. So we come back to our text. They have now accused the Lord of not caring for them. And in verse 39, the Lord gets up from his peaceful nap and he rebukes the wind and he says, "Peace be still." And the wind ceased and there was a great calm. Now, I'd like to know how the Lord did this. I can imagine the Lord, and I have imagined the Lord doing this a multitude of ways. But I'd like to imagine that the Lord Jesus is sleeping in the back part of that boat. And one of the disciples, probably Peter, spoke up and accused the Lord of this indifference and asked the Lord if he cared about them perishing. And the Lord, I don't even know if I should do this. I can almost imagine him just kind of stretching, getting up, saying, "Peace be still," and then rebuking the disciples as he did, and then going back to his calm, peaceful nap. That's how I would like to imagine him doing it. I don't know if that's how he did it necessarily. But he did calm the storm. And it's almost like he just gets up and says, "Hush, stop. Stop right there. Stop the storm." And there's really two miracles that happen in this verse. The wind ceased, that's great, and there was a great calm. There was a great calm on that water. Just because the wind stops doesn't mean that the waves are necessarily going to stop. If you take your child out of the bathwater, the water is still going to be sloshing around. And in that moment that Jesus said, "Peace be still," both the wind ceased and the waters were calmed. The waves were calmed. Now, if you look at, I want to point this out as well, that this is actually the first time that the Lord Jesus has demonstrated power over nature. It's the first time he's ever calmed a storm or dealt with nature in a miraculous way. Previously, he is cleansed from demon possession. He has demonstrated power over illness as well. But he's never done anything quite like this. And it seems like in our text that the disciples had no idea that the Lord was even capable of calming the storm like he did. Because after he gets up and he calms the storm, their response is, "And they feared exceedingly and said one to another, what manner of man is this, that even the winds and the sea obey him?" It's almost like this never entered into their possibility. They didn't realize this was a possibility, that Jesus could control the winds and the waves. And all of a sudden, it starts to dawn on them that, you know, this man may be capable of much more than we thought he was. Right. He may not just be a cleanser of demon possession, a healer of infirmities. He may be the God of the universe. Right. He may be the ruler of the universe, because there's only one person that can do this, that can look at the waves and the winds and calm them. Speak to them and calm them. And that's why, really, in verse 41, they feared exceedingly. Because now they're no longer afraid of the storm outside. They have realized that God Himself is in the boat with them. And I believe that's the first time, this is the first time that they have ever really fathomed that. But you know what it teaches us is that in the storms, you can learn things about the Lord that you can't learn outside of the storm. They never considered that the Lord can control the winds and the waves until they got in that boat and the storm arose. And all of a sudden, they're in the middle of a storm, and Jesus demonstrates His power over the nature. And in our storms, in the storms of life for you and I, that is when we learn more about the Lord. That's when we learn things about the Lord's power, the Lord's presence, the Lord's compassionate touch that we really didn't know in an experiential way before we were in the storm. And when you come out of the storm, you realize, just as the disciples did, that the Lord is capable of so much more than you ever gave Him credit for. Right. Now look with me at verse number 40, the rebuke of the Lord to the disciples. It's not just that He rebuked the wind and the sea, the wind and the waves. But in verse 40, He directs His rebuke to these disciples. He said unto them, "Why are ye so fearful? How is it that ye have no faith?" And when Jesus rebuked them, notice it wasn't for their lack of knowledge. It wasn't because they didn't realize that He was the Lord of the nature, the God of the universe. It was simply because they didn't trust Him, because they didn't believe Him, because they had a lack of faith. You know, when we face the storms of life, again, it's the natural response to have fear, to have doubt, to have concern and anxiety. But it's our responsibility to replace that fear with faith, to drive out that fear from our hearts and replace it with faith in the Lord Jesus. And of course the question is, and we'll close with this, how? How do you replace fear with faith? And let me just show you two things from the failure of the disciples in this story and how we can put our faith in Christ and drive out that fear. First of all, they forgot the promise of Jesus. Back in verse number 35, "The same day when the even was come, He saith unto them, Let us pass over unto the other side." Jesus did not say to them, "Let us try to go over there. Let us make a great attempt to get to the other side." He said, "Let us pass over." And if Jesus says, "Let us pass over," we're passing over. It doesn't matter if they got there wet. It doesn't matter if they got there tired. It doesn't matter if they got there troubled. They were getting to the other side. And let me remind you, there is another side to all of this. The storms of life are not all there is to this life. And there is another side that He is assuredly taking us to. He may not actually calm the storm that you are in right now. Your storm may end with the death of a loved one. Your storm may end in disaster, as it seems. But you can be assured that the promises of Jesus are true and that He will be faithful to His promises. But then secondly, we see that they forgot the presence of Jesus in that boat. It's almost like they forgot Jesus was even in the boat with them. And in fact, if you look with me at verse number 36, I love how this is worded. "And when they had sent away the multitude, they," the disciples, "took Him even as He was in the ship." They took Him even as He was in the ship. And it's almost like they thought, okay, now it's our turn. The Lord has been directing this ministry. He's been at the forefront of this ministry. He's exhausted. Now it's our turn to control this ship and to get it to the other side. We'll show Jesus how competent we are at the ministry. They thought they were in control of this boat. They thought they were in control of this journey. But so soon were they to find out that they were not in control of this journey. And I love how verse 38 says this, "And He was in the hinder part of the ship asleep on a pillow." From what I've read and from what I've heard, the back part of the boat, of these boats that would have traversed the Sea of Galilee, the back part of the boat was the spot for the rower, the one that was in control of the boat. And they would have a pillow back there so that when that when the times arose, when the wind could just blow the ship and could direct the ship, that the rower could just sit back, lay down on a pillow, and just relax. And here Jesus is in the hinder part of the ship where the person typically in control of the boat would be, and he's resting. And what it signifies to me is that even though the Lord Jesus is asleep, he is still in control. Even though he seems to be unaware, he is still the ruler of the sea. He is still the Lord of this universe, and he is still in control. And I can't help but wonder, what would have happened if the disciples never disturbed the Lord Jesus? What would have happened if they would have just sat back and relaxed, let the water come in, let the boat go under if it can? What would have happened? I'll tell you what I believe would have happened. I believe that boat would have found its way to the other side, because that's where Jesus said it was going. And it didn't matter how much human effort they put into it. That boat, whether it became a submarine or not, was going to the other side. And the story is that Jesus was in their boat. Better put, they were in Jesus' boat. And their boat, Jesus' boat, was not sinking if he was in it. And let me tell you, it's better to be in a storm with Jesus than it is to be in the calm without him. If Jesus is in your boat, you're not going down. I don't care what storm you're going through, how hurtful it may be, how tumultuous it may seem. If Jesus is in your boat, you're not going under. And you can rest assured in the promises of the Lord. Let's pray.